Heavenly Father and our gracious God, once again we draw near to thy throne and to thy holy presence. We thank thee for the grace of God that finds us here. Bless thee for another opportunity to gather in this manner around the book of God to study the scriptures. We pray, Lord, for the help of the Spirit, the divine author of these pages, the one who is sent forth into the hearts of the saints to give understanding, to bring illumination, to open up our minds and give us that grace that we need to grasp the meaning of the Word of God and to have it applied to us. And Lord, we pray today that this will be our experience, that thou wilt come alongside and thou wilt visit us and bless us and grant us that help of the Holy Spirit as we meet together once again. Remember all who are gathered here and all who join with us by means of the webcast. We pray that in every heart, every soul, there will be a sense of God and an awareness of His glory and His majesty round about us. Come, we pray, bless right through this entire day. O Lord, we cry to Thee for the help of the Spirit. We are deeply conscious of our own frailties, our utter powerlessness without God, and we therefore cry to Thee, Lord, for help. Even now as we bow together, and may the anointing of the Lord be upon us, and may the help of the Spirit be known in this time together. We pray this all in Christ's name, and for God's glory, and for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to read together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I welcome you this morning to this Bible class. We pray that the Lord will be with us and touch our hearts as we meet together. Also, our webcast viewers, we welcome you. Glad to have you tuning in today to this Bible study. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read together from verse number 1. And Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And we'll end there. We know the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to each of our hearts. Now, it's on verse 5 that I want to focus your minds in this Bible study today, where it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful verse. It's a pivotal verse of all of the gospel. And I trust that will become clear even today as we go through the line of thought that lies before us in this particular study. Now, already in studying the subject of the promised Messiah, we have seen clearly that the title Messiah is drawn from that Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. And may I just say to you, don't be put off by a Hebrew word or a Greek word. It's good to try to grasp these words and come to familiarity with them, because this is a very important word, this word Mashiach. We have noted that this concept of the anointed one carries over into the New Testament in the name Christ, and that name also means anointed one. And so when you read the name Christ, which in Greek is Christos, and it's very simple to remember in terms of the Greek word, we have there the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Messiah. Now, the Bible shows us that as soon as man fell, God gave promise of a deliverer. We have that great statement in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said to fallen, or in the presence of fallen man, that He would put enmity between thee and the woman. That's between the devil and the woman, between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, and so forth. And we all are familiar with that tremendous statement. That verse is often called the first gospel promise, and certainly that's exactly what it is. And so God did give promise of a deliverer or a savior. Furthermore, under different lines of thought, the Lord began to reveal essential details about this promised deliverer, this Savior who was to come, and the work that he would do. And one of those thoughts was that he would be a Messiah, and that he would be an anointed prophet, priest, and king. And so given the meaning of the title Messiah, which does mean anointed one, with these men in these three offices anointed with oil, the Lord was revealing thereby to the Old Testament saints that the Savior whom he had promised at the very beginning would actually occupy these same offices. And so the Savior revealed by God, the deliverer revealed by God when sin entered into the world, was the promised Messiah. Not two different persons, but rather the same person. I think we all would grasp that already, but there are those who don't seem to be able to grasp it. And we need, I don't mean here, but in various schools of thought or various church circles, they don't see that Genesis 3:15 is actually with reference to this person who is called the Messiah. Now, the promised deliverer is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Word of God makes exceedingly clear, Christ is God's promised Messiah. I've just noted with you again that the promised Messiah would occupy three offices, prophet, priest, and king. We saw that last week in some detail. And this will come out again and again in the studies because it really belongs to the very heart of the subject that we're dealing with, the promised Messiah. And so the promised Messiah was to occupy these three offices, and those offices were, of course, assumed, and they were occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. If you've learned the Shorter Catechism, you've learned that. And it's an answer to one of those questions about the offices of the Lord Jesus. And we're told that he occupies those offices both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And so the Bible's clear in this, that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And as the Bible reveals, these three offices are essential to the role of the one who is the mediator between God and men. Now that is vitally important. And that it brings us to see that God's promised Messiah is the mediator whom the sinner needs to save him or her from sin. Now here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, we have this statement, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now this verse is teaching something of tremendous importance, just not merely that Christ is the mediator, but rather that Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and furthermore, that he's the only mediator between God and men at all times, ever and always. In both the Old and New Testament eras, Christ is the only mediator between God and men. And so, the only mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. That same fact is plainly revealed throughout the New Testament, in New Testament doctrine and theology. But it is not a truth. This is the point I'm making here. It's not a truth that is unique to the New Testament. As if in the Old Testament there were no mediator at all, or there was someone else different from Christ who held this role of the mediator. Again, I say to you, there are those who will try to tell you this, that there were other mediators. And I mean people even in evangelical circles. They don't see that Christ is in the Old Testament. And therefore, they don't see that Christ is the only mediator at all times. You see, the truth that's laid out in this verse is what you call a timeless truth and an enduring truth. It's timeless and enduring with regard to all time. It's a truth that was there before the Old Testament believer, just as it's there before the New Testament believer. It's a truth that endures always. God only ever has had one appointed mediator in all of human history, from the time that man fell right through to our day and on into the future until time is no more, as we say it, and the Lord has come and all things are wound up. And so There only is ever one mediator between God and man in all of human history. And therefore, in the revelation in the Old Testament of a Messiah who would hold the offices of prophet, priest, and king, there was the revelation of the mediator of whom Paul speaks here in 1 Timothy 2:5, as he also speaks of him in the book of Hebrews a number of times, and says very clearly that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and terms like that. And so we have this very clear revelation given to us of a Messiah who holds these three offices. He is our prophet, priest, and king. This is the revelation of which Paul speaks in this verse, or encapsulates in this verse. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This means that the Messiah and the mediator are synonymous. They are one and the same person. The Old Testament taught Messiahs or taught the need for a mediator in its teaching on the Messiah. That's what the Lord was doing. Think about it this way. When you have these Old Testament saints and they begin to hear from God, whether it's Adam at the earliest point in human history, or later on Abraham, or farther on David and so on, Moses, these men whom are familiar with regard to Old Testament history, when God began to reveal to them this Messiah, he was really revealing to them the great doctrine of a mediator, the great truth of someone who stands in between God and men. And when the Israelites saw the prophet being anointed, and the priest being anointed, and the king being anointed, he was being shown, that Israelite, this is the mediator being typified, being presented to you. That is how the Old Testament saints learned the gospel. For so long of a time, they had no written Bible. Moses was the first writer of Scripture. And therefore, for a few thousand years, the saints of God did not have any written Bible or Scripture at all. And so how did they know these things? Well, God pointed to them. That's what we mean by a type. And that's another subject, another study, actually, Old Testament typology. But these people and their offices and in what they did, they were pointing to Jesus Christ. And people, therefore, were able to look at these men, anointed by the Lord, by oil and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and realize this is a picture, a word picture, a type of the one whom God has begun to reveal from the very beginning, a Savior, a Deliverer, a Mediator, and now we see that he is synonymous with the Messiah. And so, in accomplishing the work that he was to do, the Messiah was going to occupy three offices. And in doing so, Old Testament Scripture, in showing us this, it brings us to see what God meant by promising the Messiah, the Christ. In other words, the title Messiah and the office of the mediator are one and the same. Again, I really underline that to your minds. They are one and the same. Now, the necessity of a mediator is, of course, fundamental to all of God's divine revelation. There are those who deny this. They say that man doesn't need a mediator. He's quite okay all on his own. He can make it by himself in terms of getting to heaven or having eternal life. This is taught all the time. This is the devil's big lie, that men don't need a mediator. They can make it through on the basis of their own attempts, on their own works, by their own ingenuity, by scheming and planning and devising a religion and drawing up some kind of a ritual or ceremony which, if they follow out, they are told, it will gain for them eternal life. And so there is the denial of the mediator, that truth. It characterizes false religion in general. But, you know, it characterizes liberal and modernistic theology most of all. That is where you have the unforgivable denial of the doctrine of the mediator. And therefore, the theology that's liberal and modernistic, that has come into seminaries and Bible colleges down through time and is very much still in existence in these places to this very day and across the nations of our world, our known world, especially the Western world as we call it, these are denials of this great truth, and they, therefore their theology is empty, it's powerless, it's a soul-destroying fraud. It will never save anybody. It will never bring hope to any soul. Because the only hope that a sinner could ever have that's real is to suddenly realize there's one who stands between me and a holy God, and who deals with my sin, and who does a work that is flawless and mighty and precious to save my soul. That's the realization that the sinner must have and can only have when he realizes that there is a mediator. And so, leaving aside empty, powerless theology of a liberal kind, on the other hand, the acceptance and the presentation of the need for a mediator lies at the very heart of Reformed theology, true theology, simply because it lies at the heart of divine and special revelation, in other words, the Bible. Reformed theology is based on the Word of God, and therefore the Word of God brings before us divine and special revelation, bring before us this great truth of a mediator. And the necessity of a mediator exists because of what sin has done to man's relationship with the God who created him. Before the fall, man enjoyed communion with God. It was sweet, it was unbroken, it was perfect communion. God and men, or God and man as it was, of course, God and man walked together, they talked together. The Lord came into that garden where he had placed Adam. Undoubtedly he came there, and he spoke to Adam, and he revealed many things to him, and there was this blessed communion. But you see, that was broken, and broken utterly, by the fall and by the entrance of sin. Sin separated God and men. Sin hid God's face from man. And for man, there was no possible way of this breach being healed except on the basis of what God began immediately to show when man fell, a deliverer promised. And then going on from there, this deliverer, this Savior is the Messiah. He holds these three offices. And in all of this, there was the teaching of the gospel. This is the gospel today. This has been the gospel always. And therefore, there was no possible way it was being shown of the breach being healed except on the basis of these facts. On the basis of the fallen, or the following rather. Let me show you three things here in the time that remains to us. Number one, fallen man needed a prophet who reveals God to men. Fallen man needs a prophet who reveals God to men. Now, the fall brought the loss of the knowledge of God that man originally had. In his unfallen state, man had a knowledge of God that was unsullied, that was clear, that was very, very much marked by what is called perspicuity, that is clarity and plainness and simplicity. He had that knowledge. Now, the Bible tells us he had that knowledge. I want to go to that verse that I often turn people to in studies like this. I want to do it again today, Colossians 3, verse 10. It is one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament for a particular reason. In fact, many reasons, but one of them we're going to look at now. So turn with me, please, to Colossians 3 and the verse number 10. And let's read this verse and see what it's saying to us. It says of the believer, that the believer has put on the new man. Then it says this, which is renewed in knowledge. Then it says this, after the image of him that created him. Now look at that verse with me carefully. I know it may be familiar to some of you, but we couldn't be too familiar with it because it's a very, very important New Testament statement. So this verse teaches that in the new birth, there is a renewal of knowledge. I mean spiritual knowledge. That's what the verse is saying. Look at the opening words. That the believers put on the new man, the new. In other words, if you look at the verse carefully, you will notice that the word man's in italics. And so let's read it this way. Have put on the new. The new what? It's a reference to a new principle of spiritual life. That's what it means. A new principle of spiritual life. We have put that on. If you're a child of God, if you're born again, God has put onto you or into you this new man, this new principle of spiritual life. And this new principle of spiritual life, we are told, is characterized by knowledge. It goes on to say this. It says, which is renewed in knowledge. So there's a renewal there. Now what's a renewal? A renewal is dealing with something that is old and decayed and sinful and useless and hopeless. That's man's soul in its natural condition. It needs a renewing because man's blind, man's dark, man's lost, man's without hope. Utterly without hope. And so God comes along and he puts into this man whom he's saving, this new principle of spiritual life that brings about a renewing of his soul. And it goes on to say, which is renewed in knowledge. And so it is teaching that this knowledge that is renewed and restored through the new birth, it goes on to say, this after the image of him that created him. Now the verse is talking about any given man whom the Lord saves. It's talking about a member of humanity, in other words. Please understand this, because that will help you to understand the whole verse. For it talks about him, and again him, at the end of the verse. After the image of him that created him. After the image of him, that's after the image of God that created him. That's the man. That could be any man whom God saves. But you see, what we're looking at here is that when God puts this new principle of spiritual life into a human heart, there's a renewal, and there's a renewing of knowledge, and that knowledge that is implanted, or that is given, or that is born and generated as a result of this work of grace is after. Look at the word after. It means according to. According to the image of him, that is God, that created him, that has created man. And so we're taken back to the beginning in this verse. We're taken at the end of the verse back to the time of creation when Adam was created. And what are we finding? Adam was created in the image of God. And what did that mean? It meant that Adam had knowledge of God. Because God is the God of all knowledge. Now, Adam didn't have the same amount of knowledge as God, of course, because God is infinite, and Adam was only a mere man, a creature, finite. Though he was unfallen, yet he was only a creature. But he had the same kind of knowledge. Adam understood what it is to be holy. Adam understood what it is to have this innocence and freedom of thought and conscience. He had all this knowledge. He could look around him and see the knowledge of God displayed in creation. Adam was able to read the book of nature properly, which man can't do today. Fallen man in his darkness cannot read the book of nature. I mean, he can't read creation. He looks, and it's all in front of him. He looks at the stars, the galaxies, the unlimited, unending vastness of what stretches out before him as he gazes through his gigantic telescopes, and he can see it all with his own eyes, but he says this all came about through a big bang or some other nonsense he comes out with. He's got the knowledge all in front of him, but he's blind to it because his soul's in darkness. But when the Holy Spirit enters and this new principle of spiritual life is created, then that man who is renewed in his soul and in knowledge, is able to say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He's able to say, like Paul in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that by faith I understand that the worlds were framed by the power of God. And so there is a renewing of knowledge. And so what we're really looking at here is that it is the same knowledge that man originally had when God created him. And only in this way can fallen man be saved from sin, when there's this renewing of knowledge. And that means he needs a mediator to act as a prophet and bring about this renewing of knowledge within the soul, the knowledge of God that he lost in the fall. There has to be a renewing of that. And my friend, that's the role that Christ performs for one thing. He performs the role of a prophet in renewing man with regard to the knowledge that was lost in the fall. And he does that, of course, by his Spirit. And he does it through his word that he speaks, that we have in the Bible. And he uses those means, the Spirit and the Word, to bring about the renewing as the miracle of the new birth occurs and the new principle of life is infused into man's soul. The Lord Jesus Christ does that. And he therefore is acting as the prophet. And of course he doesn't stop there. Because Christians, those who become saved, those who get this renewing experience, from that day onwards, until the day they go to heaven, they need more light, more understanding, more knowledge. And this is the ongoing work of the prophet in our lives. That's why you need to read the Bible consistently. That's why you need to study the Scripture. That's why you need to fill your mind with the Word of God, that you might be guarded from error and from falsehood and from all the lies and deceptions that even Christians sometimes are subject to, as they do not close their ears to the follies of men. We need to be on our guard, and the best way to be on your guard is fill your mind with the Word of God. Don't read the garbage that comes out of the devil's trough. For that's where it comes from. I wouldn't say to anybody, get the writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses and read them. No, read the Bible. Read what will edify your soul. Don't read the lies of Satan. Why would you do that? Because remember something, you're not perfect yet. And you can be tripped up and led astray. You need to fill your mind with truth. Why go to any other than the prophet of Jehovah? Why go to any other fountainhead than that of Scripture? Oh, let us be wise as we see that we need a prophet who reveals God to men in their fallen and sinful state. And that prophet is our Messiah, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is, fallen man needs a priest who reconciles God and men. He needs a prophet who reveals God to men. He needs a priest who reconciles God and men, or reconciles man to God and God to man. Reconciliation, of course, is necessary. Reconciliation simply signifies peace, harmony, concord. It's necessary because, first and foremost, sin is an offense to a holy God. And sin has turned away God's face from man, in that man has lost his original righteousness and lost his true holiness. We go back again to the fall. What did the fall do to man? Fall stripped man not only of knowledge, but the fall stripped man of righteousness and true holiness. And these qualities are then restored again, through God's saving work of grace. And we'll go to that other verse. And I say that other verse because it is another key verse. And it's in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse number 24. Turn to it, please, and look at it with me. It's a vital verse, an important verse. Ephesians 4, 24. And it says, and that ye put on the new man. Here's the same kind of language about putting on this new man, this new principle of spiritual life. Then it says, which after God, again it's according to God, Ephesians 4:24, which according to God is created. And notice that. A reference to creation, a reference to God, a reference to a new principle of life that is according to God, and is simply saying, well, saying two things with regard to these words, after God has created, is saying that originally, when God created man, man had what? He had righteousness and true holiness. But it's saying, secondly, that when God does the new work, there's a restoring of this righteousness and this true holiness unto men, unto those who are saved by God's marvelous grace. And so this verse is teaching that the saved man is a new man with both righteousness and true holiness. And it's saying that this possession of righteousness and true holiness are according to what God gave man at creation. And that means so, that means therefore, that for man to be saved, he needs a perfect righteousness to justify him before God, and true holiness that changes and sanctifies his life and leads him on in greater likeness to the Savior and to the God who has stepped into his life. This verse is teaching all of this. What is it therefore saying? It's saying that man needs a mediator to act as a priest and procure for him, that is for man, this righteousness and this true holiness by which there's a restoration to divine favor. He needs that because he's, through his sin, he is at enmity with God. He is cut off from God. God and him are apart. There is no fellowship there. There's no communion there. This is the way it is. This is the state of man in his sin all around us today in our town, all around us in our world. Never mind our own little land. We have teeming multitudes who are the enemies of God, and the point is God is their enemy because they've offended him. They've insulted him. They're devoid of what man had at the beginning. And therefore, they need a mediator. They need desperately a mediator to step in and to reconcile them to this God and give to them this righteousness. And the Lord Jesus does that. And he does it by or on the basis of his own work through life, through his sinless life, and especially then in the climax of all at Calvary, where he brought in everlasting righteousness for sinful, guilty men, and he imputes that righteousness to them as a result of what he does in their hearts, you see. He performs, as we've just seen, the new birth. And as soon as a man is born again, what does he do? He goes to Christ. He believes in Christ. And he receives from Christ this perfect righteousness by which he's justified. But something else he receives from Jesus Christ, the power to be holy. And so there's a renewing of holiness. Because unsaved man, unregenerate man is not holy. Oh, how the word holy is so abused and misused. And there are religions, of course, that tell you, and of course it can go right across the board, just not Rome or pagan religions, but Protestantism that is dead and knows not God is riddled with it too. And people think that if a man is on robes, he's holy because he's wearing robes. You might as well put robes on a pig. I say that plainly because will you make the pig holy? Most certainly not. Will you make a man holy by putting robes on him? I'm not saying that the robes are wrong. John Calvin wore robes. And you talk about the Geneva gown, and there's nothing wrong with the material. There's nothing wrong with the robe itself as a kind of a garment. But what's wrong is with the man who's wearing it. For if he's not regenerate, he is an unholy man. And all the robes that he could wear will do nothing for him any more than wearing a hat makes you holy. And the Bible certainly teaches that women should cover their heads. But it doesn't make a woman holy. And you could go right on through and all the different paraphernalia of false religion, bells and censers and holy water, and you know, all false religions have those things and their beads. You think only the Roman Catholic counts the beads or prays over the beads. So does the Hindu. So does the Buddhist. That's a pagan relic that Rome has taken into its system, that it got out of paganism and has become a pagan religion itself thereby, and all the rest of it. And people think that if you've got enough of this, or ornate buildings with statues and all kinds of things and holy pictures, as they call them, and so forth, that this makes the building holy. My friend, a building where we meet is only bricks and mortar. And while you want to have it as nice as possible, as comfortable as possible, though sometimes it gets too warm, yet it's only a building. It doesn't make it holy in any shape or fashion. It's only God who can make a man holy. And when you've got a company of people whom God has wrought holiness in by his Spirit, then you have a holy temple. That's what the Bible teaches. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And his Spirit dwelling in us brings about that holiness. We need a priest to reconcile us to God. And when the Lord gave the promise of that deliverer, that savior, and then began to reveal the whole concept of the Messiah, and showed that this Messiah would be an anointed priest as well as an anointed prophet, he was showing to Old Testament Israel, and he's teaching us today, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that. Christ is our prophet who reveals God to us. Christ is our priest who reconciles us to God. And then finally, fallen man needs a king who reigns as God with man. Fallen man needs a king who reigns as God with man. Isn't that the name of one of the other names of Messiah? Emmanuel. God with us. And you see, the fall brought man into bondage under Satan. Under the instigator of the fall and the archenemy of God and humanity. And fallen man to this moment as I speak to you today is a prey and a captive to this malicious foe who holds him in bondage. Read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 and learn there from those verses that man in a state of sin is in bondage. And that bondage is signified by the awful fear that he's under. Because those verses speak of the devil holding captive men in fear of death. Here is the cruelty of the evil taskmaster that the devil is. He has led man into fall, into the sin, and therefore into subjection to death. Then he holds the threat of death into which he has led man over man, and he torments his soul. That's the cruelty of the devil. And that is why people across the world today, with all their bluster and all their boasting and all the way in which they shroud themselves in what they think will give them security, are nonetheless filled with fear. They're filled with fear. And therefore, Satan has power over those whom he has led into the fall. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this world. He blinds, he deceives, he allures, he destroys, and he finally damns. Therefore, sinful man needs a king to subdue that enemy, to conquer that enemy. And that was a definite concept presented in the promises concerning the Messiah. When the Old Testament king was anointed, and then in having that king go out and conquer pagan nations and maybe outstanding individuals, God was showing that the Messiah, whom he had promised, would be the champion champion of sinners who were in bondage to Satan. Now, I've already referred, maybe last week I think it was, to 1 Samuel 16. I want you to go there in closing today. Go back to 1 Samuel 16, please. And look with me at the anointing of a king. That is David. This choice young man who was anointed to be king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. And with all of a beautiful countenance, that word ruddy simply means that David had a very glowing countenance. He wasn't weak and sickly looking, had got a red complexion. That's what it simply means. A beautiful countenance, a very handsome young man, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. You notice that? The Holy Spirit deliberately tells us what David looked like. And by inference, he tells us that with all his good looks and his health and his and so on, that was not what character or what fitted him to be a king. Why do I say that? Well, look at the next words. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. In other words, without the anointing, David was nobody. And David would have been nothing. You know how people put all the attention on the outward? And you can have a prince who's very handsome and well-favored, but he's a failure. He's no good as a king. And here's David, and he needs the anointing if he's going to conquer the enemies of God. And so David was anointed, the Spirit came upon him. And then what do you find? Well, you simply go into chapter 17 and you find David slaying Goliath. And the sequence here of chapters in our English Bibles should be noted. In chapter 16, he's the anointed one. He's an anointed king. And what is the king to do? He is to conquer the enemy. And immediately in chapter 17, there's David going out against Goliath. You know, this really struck me yesterday when I was preparing this study. There's David going out to face Goliath. And you know, the only reason why David conquered Goliath was not because he was skillful with a sling and because he knew how to handle a sword and cut off his head. It was because he was anointed. That's the answer. He's anointed. And as the anointed king, he deals with Goliath. And in that, my friend, you have a tremendous portrayal of the cross. Christ anointed to be our king, and Christ going out to slay the Goliath, who is Satan, who defies God, who challenges God's people, who wants to bring down the cause of truth. All of this Goliath was intending to do, and David slew him. And all this the devil wants to do, and the devil does a lot of damage. Just as Goliath and his Philistines had done so much damage to Israel already, until David appeared in the scene. And oh, we have a tremendous, a beautiful pointer there to our Savior, who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, John 12. And then we're told what he meant by that. This he said, signifying what death he would die, because in the same breath in John 12 he said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And because the devil is overcome and conquered, then there is salvation for men. We need a prophet to reveal God to us. We need a priest to reconcile us and God. We need a king to reign over us, defend us, conquer the devil, conquer sin in your own heart, give you victory over all of this. Our time is away. May the Lord bless his word and write it on our hearts and use it in our lives. And may he be with us now as we bow in prayer. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth and thou wilt use it this day for thy glory. And O Heavenly Father, bring it home with freshness to our souls and with power to our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that you will help your people, encourage them, build them up in the faith, lead them on with God. Be near to them this day and be near to us one and all. And may we know thy power and thy blessing. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.